Well, it is always good to visit with family. And you've been part of our family for a long time. I thank God for you. I told you, Pastor, the other day that I have the last book is at the publisher's. The last one, I don't remember the last one I'm going to do. The last one I've just finished. I've been working on for a number of years. And it should be probably in my mailbox when I get home, called Going Home. Book about the believer's experience going through this world in anticipation of heavenly glory. So you pray for God's blessings upon that. And I always particularly enjoy coming to a place and observing the Lord's table with family members that I don't see very often, as we shall this morning. I don't know about you, but I have been all my life somewhat confused as to why the Lord Jesus, in this age of spirit worship, when we are forbidden to have any kind of images or icons or pictures or religious symbols, gave us two physical elements by which to remember Him, the bread and wine. And I know that people are raised in all kinds of religious backgrounds to have the idea that taking the Lord's Supper is some kind of a unusual, very testing, sobering time. For believers, this is the feasting of remembrance of our Savior. And it's not an option, no more than baptism is. Our Lord commands us to confess Him in believers' baptism. And He speaks to you who believe and says, take this cup, My blood in the New Testament, and drink it in remembrance of Me. Take this bread, My body broken for you, and eat it in remembrance of Me. But why did He give us those physical emblems? And I finally got the answer. I was preaching for Brother Marvin Stoniker up at Katy Baptist Church in Fairmont, West Virginia, a while back. And Brother Scott Richardson, our dear friend, he's preached here many times. Just before the Lord took him home, he came into the office one day and said, Marvin, I want to give you something to remember me by. And he reached in his pocket and handed him a pocket knife. And Marvin looked up at him a little bit disappointed. And he said, Scott, I don't need a pocket knife to remember you by. He said, put the knife in your pocket and you'll remember me. And Marvin told me that story. He pulled out that pocket knife. And he said, Brother Don, I never reach on my dresser in the morning to put that pocket knife in my pocket that I don't think about Brother Scott. I never take it out to cut open an envelope or clean my fingernails or take it out in the evening and lay it on my dress before I go to bed at night. I don't think of Brother Scott. He said, I can't handle that knife and not think about him. Isn't it a marvel of God's grace? You can't eat that bread and drink that wine without remembering the Savior. Gracious is He who sweetly forces us and enables us to remember Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now turn with me, if you will, to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. Just hold your Bibles open on your laps. In the Scriptures, we sometimes read about families. Not just individuals, not just one or two in the family, but entire families loved of God. Imagine that. For most of us, we are one or two in the household that God's been pleased to call. The rest of the family is still in darkness. But there are some families, entire families given to us in the book of God, loved of God. Wonder what we might learn from such a family. For the whole family is born of God, saved by His grace, redeemed by Christ's precious blood, walking with Christ in faith. A whole family. What instruction might we get from them? Well, there was such a family loved of God in a little town called Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. We read about them here in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. I want to talk to you, as God will enable me, for a few minutes about a family loved of God. As I began to prepare this message for our Sunday morning Bible class a couple of weeks ago at home, it just got bigger and bigger and bigger as I studied this chapter. But I want to pull out a few simple lessons from these 57 verses of John chapter 11 and show you some things here taught by our God to you and me from this family loved of God. He who raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany continues to raise sinners from death to life today by the power of his grace. And he who showed himself gracious to Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus at Bethany continues to show himself gracious to his people today. Here are lessons for you who are God's. Lessons for me. Lessons for you who do not yet know our God. Hear what the scriptures teach. Number one, look at verses 1-4. Here's the first lesson taught in this chapter. It's something we need to learn. We need to lay it to heart and remind ourselves of it often. True believers suffer sickness and disease, pain and sorrow, trial and adversity in this world, just like all other people. Faith in Christ and the grace of God in our lives does not in any way exempt us from suffering and sorrow and sickness and pain and trouble and adversity, heartache and gut-wrenching difficulties. Look here in John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Sickness, pain, discomfort, trial, adversity, trouble. These things are not in any way an indication of God's displeasure or of a lack of faith on our part. The fact is, these things are sent by our Heavenly Father for our benefit. That which is aggravating to our bodies is often good for our souls. Sickness tends to draw our affections away from this world to Christ. Sickness has a way of sending us to our knees, sending us to our Bibles, and sending us to our Savior. Trouble, adversity, and heartache graciously force us to our Savior, force us to our knees, force us to faith. Anything that accomplishes those things is good. These things remind us that life in this world, at its best, is but a vapor and is soon gone. They force us to look to the grave, look beyond the grave to judgment, and beyond judgment to eternity. And I would urge you to think about those things every day throughout the day. Don't push them aside. I don't want to think about that. Don't talk about that. We are dying, Larry. Soon going to die. And we'll meet God in judgment. And we're going to spend eternity somewhere. You ought to be wise and lay those things to heart. Whenever sickness or trouble comes, be it nothing but a cold, something serious as cancer, or the loss of your dearest companion, let us be patient before our God and ever mindful of the fact that these things are the fruit of sin. All of these things are forerunners of death. These things are all in the hands of our God. Sickness and health, life and death, peace and trouble, prosperity and poverty, all alike are in the hands of our God. But for believers, sickness is never unto death. Our Lord said to his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death." He knew that Lazarus was going to die physically. But he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but rather it is for the glory of God." And in sickness, the Lord Jesus comes and makes himself known to us in a way which we could not otherwise know him. Turn back to Psalm 41. I want to show you something. I read this again this morning. I met a young couple out in San Diego a couple of weeks ago. They'd been married very long. Young man. Doctors discovered he had cancer. About the same age I was when doctors told me I had cancer. And he and his wife going through some real difficulties. Prospects, as far as the doctors are concerned, don't look good for them. And I sat them down, one on each side of me. I said, "I want to show you something God showed me one day when I was just where you are right now." Psalm 41, verse 3. "The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness." Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Now, if you've ever spent any time in a hospital really sick, after a little while, nurses come in and turn you in your bed. You can't turn yourself. They turn you in your bed. And there's a reason for that. It's to keep you from getting bed sores. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is here said to do for his people. He comes and fixes it so your bed of sickness and your bed of trouble causes you no soreness. But rather, it is for your benefit and for your good. He makes himself known to you in a way that you could not otherwise know him. And the sickness is but the forerunner of everlasting health. I love what I read about Richard Baxter years ago when he was dying. One of his friends came in and spoke like we usually do in such times, with foolishness, not knowing what to say. And he walked in and said to him, said, "Pastor, how are you today?" And the old man could hardly lean up on his elbow, but he raised his head a little bit and he said, "Almost well. Almost well." Sickness is not for us the forerunner of death, but for us the forerunner of life everlasting. Here's the second lesson. True faith. Now listen carefully. True faith always submits to the will of God. True faith always submits to the will of God. When Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, saw their brother fall sick, they sent a word to the Lord. They wrote a message. And they sent it by someone to carry it to the Lord Jesus. And this is what they said. "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." They didn't ask the Lord to heal him. They didn't ask the Lord to come where they were. They didn't make any demands of him. They said, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." They simply left the matter in the Savior's hands. Oh my God, teach me to do that. Like Eli of old, when his sons Hophni and Phinehas were slain because he was a lousy daddy. God put his boys to death because he did not restrain them. God put his boys to death because he did not rebuke them. God killed his boys, and it was his fault. He understood that. But when it was done, he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." And sooner or later, If we're God's, He'll teach us to submit to Him, to bow to His will. We never will on our own. We never do initially. But sooner or later, the Lord God graciously calls us true faith to bow to Him. In the hurry and excitement of trouble, in the annoyance of pain and sickness, always remember that none can help like Him who took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. None is so kind, none is so gracious, none is so wise, none is so able to help as the Lord Jesus. And we are wise to submit to Him. But we must never imagine that faith in this world will be found perfect in any man. You can read through this chapter, and I can call your attention to certain things about Martha and Mary that indicate some things that really needed to be corrected. But both Martha and Mary seem to have misjudged the Lord's intentions. Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not die. Lord, if you'd have just been here, everything would have been all right. They misjudged His intentions. How often we misjudge God. How often, how sadly, we misjudge our God. It's easy to talk about these things when we have faith and we're healthy and strong and everything going well. But it's hard to practice this submissive faith when we're sick and hurting, when we're in trouble, have heartache, just gut-wrenching difficulties. At such times, we recognize that the strongest believer's strongest faith is fragile and apt to break. But the Lord graciously brings us to our wits' end. And when He fixes it so you can't do anything else, then you'll trust Him. Not until then. Thank you, my God, for fixing it so that we can't do anything else but trust You. Still, there's another thing revealed here about faith in this chapter. Our Lord tells us plainly that if we would believe, we would see the glory of God. Look at verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? If you would believe, you'd see the glory of God. Now, I'm not talking about just having faith. I'm talking about believing the Lord Jesus, believing God. If you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God. Clearly, He's talking about the resurrection of Lazarus immediately. But it's applicable to every aspect of our lives. As we believe, in measure as we believe, we see the glory of God in providence. Believing Him, we see the glory of God in the saving of sinners by the sacrifice of His Son. Believing Him, we see the glory of God in our own experience of His grace. Here's a third lesson in this chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, loves all His elect alike. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. Here are three chosen sinners, saved by God's grace, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, all alike the objects of God's electing love and Christ's redeeming blood and God's saving grace. But they were not at all alike in many respects. Martha appears to have been a little too pushy and domineering. That always makes a woman ugly. Mary appears to have been very spiritual and thoughtful, but perhaps a little bit negligent with regard to earthly responsibilities. Lazarus, we know nothing about him. Matter of fact, the only thing we know about Lazarus in the whole book of God is that he died and was raised again. And after he was raised again, he was made the object of hatred and persecution because the Lord raised him again. That's all we know about Lazarus. But we're told plainly here that the Savior loved them all. You see, our Savior's love for us is never conditioned upon anything in us. He loved us from everlasting. And his love never increased or diminished. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. How does God love us? You remember what our Lord Jesus told us in John 10? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life for the sheep. Well, didn't he love him before? As God, yes. As God the Son, yes. But our Lord Jesus, as a man, made himself fully worthy of God's approval and love by his perfect obedience unto death. And he loves you for the same reason. Because in Christ, we are made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now listen to me. I want you to listen to me. God Almighty never has a reason to be angry with you if you're his. He wore out his anger on his Son. And his love for you doesn't depend on your obedience, and is not diminished by your disobedience. His love for you doesn't depend on the strength of your faith, and is not diminished by the weakness of your faith. His love for you in no way is dependent upon your circumstances, but rather his infinite love and wisdom determines your circumstances. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And so he loves his own with sovereign, everlasting, unchanging love from the beginning to the end. We must never undervalue others because they're different from us. We must never undervalue God's people because of their inconsistencies. We must never undervalue God's elect because of their seeming lack of faith. We must never undervalue God's people because they do things that they ought not do. They're loved of God, they ought to be loved by you. They're embraced of God, they ought to be embraced by you and by me. You see, perfect love. That you won't find that in John Copeland or Don Fortner. But perfect love, and not your love for God or for me, it's God's love for you. Now listen to what John says about it. Perfect love casteth out all fear. I have no rightful reason to ever fear anybody or anything. I'm loved of God. Can you get that? I'm loved of God. If that woman sitting there is convinced that I love her, she has no reason ever to imagine that anything within my control is going to harm her. She has no reason ever to imagine that anything that can be done for her benefit by me will not be done by me. Children of God, our Father, our God, our Savior loves us perfectly. Now, what was it that you bothered about? What is it you're fearful of? We're loved of God. Now, in the kingdom of God, among God's true children, there are differences of grace and faith and maturity. But the weakest and the most feeble of the Lord's disciples are nonetheless the objects of his love. Along the same line, look at verses 30 through 36. Now Jesus was not yet come into town. but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out and followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, watch this, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold, how he loved him." Our Lord Jesus wept. Why? He knew what had happened. He's the one who did it. He knew where Lazarus was. He's the one who put him there. He knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's God. Why did he weep? Because Mary wept. That's all. That's all. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is a great high priest, our advocate in heaven, who is a man like ourselves, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Which of you mothers or dads have not had to take a child to the doctor, and that doctor has to set a broken bone, and that child just winces with pain, and you do too? You take a child to the doctor, and that child's got to go through surgery, and that child is hurting, and you hurt. It's called succor. It's an old English word we don't use much. It means to help with passion, to help with feeling. Since Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he is now able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to reach down where you are, take you to his breast, and hug you up against him, feeling what you feel. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the Jews misunderstood. They said, "Behold, how he loved him." Really, if they had understood what was going on, they'd have said, "Behold, how he loves her." He's weeping with her. Weeping because she wept. Our blessed Savior is a real man. In all points, like as we are, sin alone excepted, until he went to Calvary. Nothing troubles this man like my sin. Nothing troubles me like God hiding his face from me. Nothing troubles me like me not being able to speak to God, or God not being willing to speak to me. Nothing so troubles me. And our Savior, when he was made sin for us, was forsaken of God. He cried, and God refused to hear him. He said, "Others cry to you for help, and you call, they call on you, and you answer them. Why are you so far from helping me?" He who endured all the agony of the curse of the cross for you is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. As a result of their kindness, they reaped a rare, rich, unexpected blessing. These Jews who went out and wept with Mary and Martha saw the Lord Jesus perform the most notable of all his miracles, raising a man from the dead. And having heard his word, many of them believed. These things are written for our learning, for our admonition. Children of God, seize every opportunity to bear one another's burdens, to care for others, to benefit others. You'll find it beneficial to your own soul. I just read a lengthy thing yesterday. A friend of mine sent to me. A Marine just come back from a tour overseas, and his dad was in the hospital and dying. And he went to the hospital to visit with his dad. He got there late in the evening and met a nurse and told her he was there to see his dad. And she took him into a room. He just followed her into his room, and he sat down beside the fella in an oxygen tent. The old man was dying. He couldn't breathe hardly on his own. He was just laying there waiting to die. And he slipped his hand through the tent. He looked up and saw a figure of a man, I guess, through that oxygen tent. And he just reached out, and that Marine sat down on a stool and took that feeble hand in his strong hand, and he just sat there. The old man tried to say a little something, and he tried to console him a little bit. He just sat there. And he sat there all night long holding that old man's hand. And the nurse would come in and say, you need to come over here and rest a little while. He'll be all right. And he refused to move. He just sat there. Every time he got a chance to, he'd say a little something, try to encourage the man, comfort him. Just sat there. And finally, just as the day began to break, the old man's hand went limp. He was gone. And that Marine got up, walked out and told the nurse he had died. And she started to express her sorrow to the man. He said, who was he? She said, well, that was your daddy. He said, oh, no, ma'am. I've never seen that man before in my life. She said, that wasn't your dad? He said, no. She said, well, why on earth did you stay there all night long like you didn't sit there all night long? He said to her, it looked to me like he needed somebody to sit with him and hold his hand. He needed somebody to give him a little comfort in his dying hours. It appeared I was just the man to do that. Oh, God, teach me so to help wherever help is an opportunity. To bear the infirmities of others wherever God gives me opportunity. Our Lord Jesus shows us that loving someone is being touched by that which touches them. Moved by that which moves them. Grieved by that which grieves them. He groaned within himself, because Mary was groaning. He wept because Mary was weeping. That's the kind of Savior we have, who always is present to help. Therefore, he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The word means confidently, freely. Come on in. And find grace to help in time of need. That's what I'm here for. Here's the fourth lesson. Look at verse 6. We read in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Verse 11. These things said he, after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he's asleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Isn't that wonderful? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now here's the fourth lesson. Understand it, get it well. God's time is always the right time. God is never before time, he's never behind time. He always knows when best to intervene, when best to work, and how. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed right where he was for 2 days, waiting for Lazarus to die. He stayed there on purpose, for the sake of his church, for the good of his friends, for the glory of God, for the benefit of his chosen. He stayed there until he knew that it was time for him to appear and act. He always intervenes at just the right time. Do you ever notice in the scripture, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Our Lord Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Then he said, my hour is here. This is the hour. He always knows best when to intervene, when to act, and how to act. He always knows best when to help and best how to help. In all the affairs of our lives, we need to realize that his time is best. Nothing so helps us to bear patiently the trials of life as an abiding conviction of the perfect wisdom by which our God manages all things. Oh, God, teach me. You always do right. You always do right. He's too wise to err, too good to do wrong, and too strong to fail. But we're like Moses when Miriam was stricken with leprosy. He said, Lord, heal her now. We want things done right now. God's time is the best time. God's way is the best way. The best thing we can do is wait on him. Our times are in his hands. It is our great wisdom and faith patiently to wait for him to do what he will when he will. When sick, he knows the best time to heal. When we're in trouble, he knows the best time to deliver. When we need help, he knows the best way to help. Number 5, look at verse 11. Because Christ, our Redeemer, is the resurrection and the life, we who believe him shall never die. God's elect shall never die. These things said he after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to that I may wake him out of sleep. And the disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll do all right. Verse 13, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Then in verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Blessed and holy, John tells us in Revelation 20, verse 6, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. We who are God's, we who believe on the Son of God, have died already. When he was crucified, we were crucified. When he was raised, we were raised. He has raised us in the newness of life, in the new birth, as we were raised by him representatively when he arose from the dead. and we shall be raised, these bodies, in resurrection glory. But when the believer dies, these bodies alone die, not the believer. We who are God soon will leave this world. And that's not something to be dreaded. That's not something to be looked upon as a great sorrowful thing. But I know we tend to we just don't look at it this way. The believer's death is a hope. It's something to be anticipated. It's something to be longed for. I don't mean by that we should not take right, responsible action to protect the lives of others and our own. I do mean we have no reason at all to dread death. Should I leave this body and enter into glory before I finish preaching this sermon? Will you understand this about that? At that moment, when I breathed my last breath on this earth, all that I most earnestly desire and pray for shall be accomplished. I'll be done with sin. I'll be in communion with my Redeemer. I'll be with Him and Him with me all the time in constant bliss. Our highest, noblest ambitions are then realized like Christ. Imagine it. Like Christ. Not just like Him being born again. Not just like Him being redeemed. Not just like Him being accepted. Him. Like Him having no sin in me. The body of sin. God forever. Like Him. Suffering no evil consequence for any sin ever. In that moment, Terry, when I've taken my last breath, every trial, every heartache, every disappointment is gone forever. Now, what was it about death that you dreaded? What is it about leaving this world that you want to put off for a while? For believers, death is the beginning of life. It's the entrance into glory. Number 6, look at verse 39. Learn this. The salvation of a sinner is accomplished by the life-giving resurrection power of the Son of God. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Isn't it amazing how we argue with God? "For he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." That's called a personal call. And he that was dead came forth. That's called a powerful, irresistible call. It's a life-giving call. That's how God saves it. He comes and calls you by His grace. You mean he comes and says, "Don Fortner, live!" Yeah, that's what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. Nobody hears the voice except the one He calls. But when He calls you, you hear His voice. And you rise and follow Him. Read on. "And His face was bound about with a napkin." I'm saying He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Here in broad daylight, a man who was dead is raised to life in front of multitudes, so it could not possibly be denied by anyone. A man who had been dead for 4 days, brought out of the tomb. But the Lord Jesus did a marvelous thing. He said to those who stood by, "Take away the stone." Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? That just doesn't make any sense. If he could raise him from the dead, though, he could surely move that rock. Why did he do that? Because they could take away the stone. Oh, my God. What a privilege it is to preach the gospel of God's grace and be used of God to roll away the stones of darkness from the tombs of the dead by the preaching of the gospel and hear the Master speak life to the dead. And then he says, "Loose it and let him go." You see, God's people, all of them, come out of the grave bound hand and foot with grave clothes of legalism and religion and works, and it's our business in preaching the gospel to continually loose them, to set them free, that they may be freed from all the bondage of sin and death and ungodliness. Now, one last thing. In the last section of this chapter, verses 49 through 57, we won't read those verses for the sake of time. Learn this. All that we have seen thus far would be meaningless at best, useless at best, if I failed to show you the last thing revealed in this chapter. Because the salvation of a sinner is an utter impossibility without the sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus as the sinner substitute. Here's a marvelous picture of God's sovereignty and a marvelous declaration of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, he spoke by prophecy, the Spirit of God tells us. Not because he was a prophet, but because he was the high priest, and he was a religious leader, and folks heard what he said. God, the Holy Ghost, made him say something. He didn't have a clue what he's talking about. He said, "It's expedient for you and for me that one man die, that the nation perish not." And declared two things that this religious world never gets hold of. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary for the accomplishment of these two things. Justice must be satisfied, either in you or in a substitute. Justice must be satisfied. God's going to punish sin. He'll either punish you personally for your sins in everlasting judgment, or he'll punish your sin in a substitute, which he did 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And Jesus Christ, when he bore our sins upon the cursed tree in his body, took all the fury of God's holy justice and pulled the sword into his own holy soul. Fury is expended. Anger is gone, and justice is satisfied. And those for whom justice is satisfied can never perish. The nation, his people, his holy nation, that chosen, redeemed nation, must go free. Every one of them, they cannot perish because Christ has died. These things we learn in the lives of every believer and this family, this blessed family, loved of God. Loved of God. Amen.